The text to which we are going to look at this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and reading through to verse 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray together. O Lord, we ask that you would teach us now, not just for information's sake, but for life's sake. So we come to you to breathe more of your life into our life through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, in our studies in the book of Hebrews, we have seen that Jesus is the final speech from God. We have also seen that Jesus was considered God in the flesh from very early in the life of the church. Now we want to take one more look at Jesus, this time not only at who he is, but also what he does for his people. Now the way we want to do this morning is to use our sanctified intelligence and imagination. Come with me in your mind. Let's take a little journey to the Middle East, to the Jordan River. And there at the Jordan River, there's this guy who is baptizing people, and he ends up with the name John the Baptizer. Strange clothes, strange diet, and a strange message. Repent. Now, come on. Jews needing to repent, they're the chosen people of God. They don't need to repent. And yet, that was his message. And then here comes Jesus. Do you see him? You know how it is in the movies. 6'1", long brown hair, blue eyes, and almost walking on air with some kind of light halo over his head. No, there was nothing in him that was attractive to us, Isaiah 53 says, so he was painfully ordinary. And yet here comes Jesus, and John doesn't want to baptize him. But Jesus says, if I might paraphrase, it's the right thing to do. We are to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is then baptized. And this has caused all kinds of ink to be spilled. Why would he be baptized? Well, for some, they say that it was an identification with sinners. For others, it was an example for us to follow. For others, to show forth his death and resurrection. For others, it's to prove that you have to be dunked in a vat of water in order to be saved. All kinds of stuff has been written about this. But did you listen to our New Testament reading this morning? John says he would not have known who Jesus was unless certain things happened during his baptism. For instance, Jesus came out of the water and the Holy Spirit physically manifests himself and lands upon Jesus. And John says, now I know. Now the other gospel writers tell us that there was one other thing that happened. That there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my son. So John says he would not have known who Jesus is unless these things happened. So not only, it isn't just that Jesus was baptized in order to identify with sinful human beings. Surely that's a part of it. It isn't just that he was starting his ministry to show that his ministry was going to end in a death, burial, and resurrection. But that this baptism was to identify Jesus as a particular individual in God's great plan of redemption. John saw it. I wonder, do we? Let's take another journey. This time, let's go to another place in the Middle East. Let's leave the Jordan River and let's go to Caesarea Philippi. Yes, Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is with his apostles.
And he asks them one of the most important questions anybody could ever be asked. Who do the people say I am? Oh, can you imagine asking that question at Walmart today? What interesting answers you would get. But then Jesus, after he gets the answers to popular opinion, says, who do you say I am? And Peter, who's usually the first one to speak up, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus says, Peter, that's the correct answer. But you didn't get that from your own intelligence. God gave you that answer. You got that answer from heaven. Let's take another journey. This time, let's go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. In fact, the first Christian Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down upon a small number of believers, and they are able to speak in other languages. This makes for an interesting time indeed. Peter takes the initiative to preach. Can you imagine that? Peter taking the initiative to speak. And since he had everyone's attention because they were speaking in other languages, he preaches a sermon. And he closes his sermon with a poem and 15 verses of Just As I Am. No, he didn't. He says, therefore know this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, eventually, the words Jesus and Christ were combined. And people would simply say Jesus Christ. Paul says that often in the scriptures. Of course, there are people who don't care who Jesus is, who use that term Jesus Christ, but that's only because they hit their thumb with a hammer. But I find it interesting that the technical way to speak would have been Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Eventually, though, Jesus was so attached, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, was so attached to Christ that it ended up being Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos. And like I said, it is a title. It means the anointed one, one who is anointed. If you have Roman Catholic friends, they might invite you when they have a baby to their christening. It's where they get the word, it comes from the word Christos, this idea of anointing the child. The Hebrew equivalent to Christos is the Hebrew word Meshua, or as we would put it today, Messiah. So Jesus, all over the book of Acts, in the prophets, in the letters of the New Testament, is proclaimed as the anointed one, the Messiah. Now for the average Jew, they might respond with a simple, eh, big deal. You can see the teenage Jew, right? I mean, teenagers are really good at shrugging their shoulders, right? How was your day? Eh, it's okay. What about this Jesus being the Messiah? Eh, so what? Why would they respond that way? Well, there was this idea rampant among the time of Jesus that there would be this Messiah that would show up, who would be greater than all Messiahs. He would come and rescue the Jewish nation from Roman tyranny and give people the rebirth of the Davidic kingdom and all of that. So there were those people who had Messiah fever. But the word Christ could describe all kinds of people whom God has blessed with certain abilities and authority to minister to people in particular ways. This goes back to the Old Testament, and there were three main kinds of Christs in the Old Testament. I'm speaking rather respectfully here. Three types of individuals who were called anointed ones. First, there were prophets. Prophets were considered anointed ones. They were considered Christs or messiahs. Then there were kings. Kings were anointed ones. And then there were priests. You search the Old Testament and you find that these offices came with this inauguration ceremony where the person who was being put into that office was anointed with oil and proclaimed as being chosen, gifted, and empowered by God to carry out that office. And so prophets were anointed with oil by other prophets. prophets would anoint kings, in some cases, kings of foreign nations. Very interesting. And priests were anointed with oil before they entered into the service in the tabernacle or temple. So I imagine that the Jews who were not so caught up in Messiah fever would be thinking that Jesus was one of those messiahs, one in a long line of messiahs. In fact, if you read Isaiah 45, for instance, just make a note of it, there's a pagan king by the name of Cyrus who is called by God, my anointed one, my Messiah, a pagan king. How could that be? Because God had chosen him, gifted him, and empowered him to do what God wanted him to do. Now, what this is leading to is what theologians have made a big deal about over the years, and that is about Jesus and his threefold office. That he is prophet and priest and king, just like we just sang, right? That he is a prophet, priest, and king. Much has been made about this, and some people think it's artificial. Some people say, you know, you're just making that up. You're making the text say something that the text doesn't say, but I had us listen to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, and you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll have a bunch of time later on in our studies to look at Mel the king. But for now, in the same psalm, the same person is king and priest. That was unheard of. Oh, go back with me to another journey to Uzziah the king, who decided that he would go into the temple and do a priestly service, and he ends up with leprosy. Kings and priests did not mix their duties. It appears that in the Old Testament, cross-training of leaders was not allowed. But when Jesus comes along and announces a kingdom, he says that he is the king who will be making the final decisions. He speaks as one with authority. He says, this is what I say. He didn't stand up and say, this is what the Lord says. And he comes as a priest with an offering. He offers himself. If you allow yourself to think this way, you get a great view of who Jesus is and what he has done for his people. Take it a step further, though. I've already shown you that there's always been Christs. There's always been these Messiah figures in the history of God's people. But Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Remember his baptism? He is anointed, isn't he? But he's not anointed with the oil, with physical oil, and he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's not anointed by a sinful human being. He's anointed by God himself. And the announcement of his ministry did not come from another person. It came from God himself with a voice from the heavens. So he is not just one of many anointed ones. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. I wonder if you've noticed something in the first four verses in the first chapter of Hebrews. Look at it again. Verse 2, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's the office of? Oh, come on now. That was an easy one. Let's try that again. God has spoken through his Son, and that's the office of? Prophets. Right? Verse 3, he purges his people from their sins, which is the office of priest. And then in verse 3 again, he is seated at the right hand of God, sharing God's throne, which is the office of king. I don't know if the writer of the book of Hebrews was purposefully setting this forth. I'll have to ask him, but it will have to wait till later. But for now, let's not be surprised that we see these three offices right off the bat. Prophet, priest, and king. But I want you to use your sanctified intelligence and imagination one more time. Go in your mind to a church with a pastor that looks strangely like me. And notice a baptismal pool that is full and heated up. And notice that this pastor has someone stand before the church before they are baptized and say some very important words. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is my Lord and Savior. Now, do you hear the words? I have them say Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king. Now, why would I have people do that? Well, because Peter said something very similar. And I figure he could say it only because God had planted it in his heart. And so possibly, I don't know for sure, but possibly the individual who's standing there making a public confession of faith, possibly God has touched their heart as well. And God has put it in their heart that they now see Jesus clearly as who he really is, that he is the anointed one. And so I want them to speak to the whole church and say, I believe this about Jesus. And believing in Jesus, the Christ, is to believe that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And I want you to let that sink in. Because it's a statement that if true to the person's heart and powered by the Holy Spirit, will put that particular person on a path of life that will be very different from the world and will actually lead right into eternity. This may be part of the problem with American Christianity. This may be one of the problems. You can work this out. This is my opinion. This isn't the Bible. But there are so many people, and I have to do this in a southern accent, I'm sorry, but there are so many people who are encouraged at the end of a sermon to come forward and accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Yes, you need to come to Jesus and have your sins taken away. He is the priest. But that's not all he is. And what's being left out? The prophet and the king. And so what happens? The person comes forward and they say, my sins are forgiven, and they go live the same way they've always lived. And they've never really seen Jesus for who he really is. Now, I don't know if that's part of the problem with American Christianity, but I do know this. We need to have our sins taken away, but there are reasons why those sins are there in the first place. We sin because we listen to the wrong voices. And we sin because we are ruled by wrong thinking and wrong desires. So what do human beings need? They need not only someone to take away their sins, but they need a true and perfect voice to listen to and follow. They need a new rule for life, a rule of righteousness and peace and love that reflects their Creator and Redeemer. If I might put it in TV terms, here you go. Human beings need an extreme makeover. And that's why we have, that's what we have in the Anointed One. We have all that we broken and sinful human beings need. A prophet to listen to, a priest to make us right before God and take away our sins, and a king to rule over us with his order of his kingdom. Let's get back to the book of Hebrews. Why does it start the way it does? Because there were people who, in spite of how messed up they are, did in fact decide to follow Jesus. There was some point in their life when their eyes were opened and they saw who they were, they saw who Christ is, and they decided to attach themselves to Jesus by faith. But something happened. Were these people converted? Yes. The writer makes it very clear they were converted. But they have drifted. Do you really believe that converted people can drift? Whenever one drifts, they drift away from one thing while drifting towards something else. What were they drifting away from? Jesus. That's sad. When you think about it, that's just sad. Think of all that Christ is and all that he's done for these people. But if you read the book of Hebrews, you will find that those people had drifted away from their focus on Christ, and they were looking at various other things, trusting various other things, such as angels, which we'll talk about next week, Moses, the law, the old covenant, an earthly kingdom rather than a heavenly one. They were failing in their faith. And when one fails in their faith, they put their faith in someone or something else. Is it any surprise that chapter 11 outlines what faith is and gives us a boatload of examples of what it looks like? Is it any surprise that the beginning of chapter 12 reminds us to keep focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? I wonder, have you ever found yourself drifting? Have you ever found yourself, dear Christian, drifting away from simple faith in Christ to trusting in other things? Hear the pastoral heart of the writer of the book of Hebrews. I love his pastoral heart. He loves his people and notices that something is wrong, and he comes to them and reminds them of who Jesus is and who Jesus is for them. And I want to add my heart to his. I'm pretty sure that we don't have angel worshipers in the room or Moses admirers or old covenant adherers or anything like that. But if I know my own heart, then I know something of yours. And I would suspect that we have drifters. And while it may not manifest itself in the same ways, it does manifest itself in all true believers. We're not glorified, dear church. So, dear people of God, bought with the precious blood of Christ, let me ask you three questions. First, who do you listen to? What voice are you heeding? It's interesting. Jesus says that he knows his sheep and his sheep hear his voice. There are many voices in our world to listen to, aren't there? Everyone trying to get our attention. Advertisements, advice columns, talk radio, TV personalities. And then there is even our own sinful, broken voice of reason. But who do you listen to? Do you understand that God has given you the prophet? The prophet? Let's be clear what we mean. There are those who think we can be red-letter Christians. Have you heard that terminology? What an interesting term. I was reading a book and the person said, I just love those red-letter Christians. What in the world is that? Well, since I didn't have a red-letter Bible, I didn't have any reference to it. But there are individuals who say we should just not worry about the letters of Paul or anything like that. We shouldn't worry about the Old Testament. Just concentrate on those red letters in your Bible. Just follow Jesus. The problem is that Jesus, if you read those red letters, puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. For instance, and this is just off the top of my head, you can find more, but Jesus actually believed Adam and Eve really existed. You know, and it wasn't just a fable. They asked him about divorce, and he said, what about Adam and Eve in the beginning? Jesus actually believed that just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. That he didn't say, just like that fable you've been taught about Jonah, he said, just as Jonah. He even thought Sodom and Gomorrah actually happened. In other words, Jesus put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. And so it's impossible for you to be just simply a red-letter Christian. It's impossible. It all comes down to the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. The writer to Hebrews is not telling us to just pay attention to the red letters. Do you notice that? He said, in the past, God spoke. He doesn't say ignore what he said in the past. Jesus is like the flower, but what came before Jesus was the stem. And it all comes together. It fits together. He's spoken finally in Jesus, but he also spoke through the prophets. And so when we talk about listening to Jesus, we have to talk about the whole counsel of God. I don't want to get too theological, but if you believe in the Trinity, you have to believe that it's the whole counsel of God, because God the Father would not say something contradictory to God, that to God the Son, and so on and so forth. And the Spirit, through the apostles, would not say something contradictory to the red letters, and so on and so forth. So it's absolutely ridiculous how these people do this. They haven't thought it through. But it's all God's word. And so the question then becomes, dear people of God, who do you listen to? I got a second question. Who do you trust to take away your sins? At the end of the day, where is your focus on being right before God? Let's say that Di has an absolutely terrible, awful day. Her witness for Christ is so bad that even their two dogs don't want anything to do with her. Forgiveness may need to be sought. Apologies may need to be made. But when she lays her head on the pillow at the end of the day, where does she look? That's the question. Where does one look at the end of the day? You have to look to the priest who purges your sins. Oh, pity the Catholic that looks to a priest when you have the priest. Yes, at the end of a terrible day, we look to Christ. But what about Clay? Clay has a great day. I mean, goodness, dogs love him. And, you know, he loves his wife as Christ loves the church. And he's a great co-worker. And he just has this fantastic day. And at the end of the day, it dawns on him that even our best days, we are all sinning and falling short of the glory of God. And where does one look at the end of even a good day? Has to be to the priest, the anointed one. Even our best day is lost in a sea of failure if compared to the glory of God. And at the end of the day, do we look to the priest? Dear child of God, who do you trust to take away your sins? Third question. Who rules your life? Who rules your life? We may not wish to follow angels, Moses, the old covenant, or anything like that, but we do have a tendency to have our lives ruled by an unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. And all you have to do is listen to people and maybe even listen to yourself. How many times we start our sentences with I think, I know, I feel. St. Augustine, with all of his issues, got one thing right. He said the main issue with human beings is pride. Everything boils down to that. We think way too highly of ourselves. I can attest to this even in my own life. How easy it is to think that I have the answers. How easy it is for that unholy trinity to come up and start to rule. Jesus, when he started preaching, called people to a kingdom. I bet you wish my sermons were as short as his. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. There's your sermon. Let's have a song. What is repentance? Is it not to consciously place yourself under the rule of a new king and live life in a new kingdom? Isn't it to change residences in some way? Yes, I have in my pocket my unofficial Michigan driver's license. I have Michigan plates on our Illinois cars. We have changed residencies, and what that means is I have to follow now the rules of Michigan roads, which I don't think have any rules. And whoever invented J-turns hated me. But, you know, that's what happens when a person is converted. They go from one kingdom to the other. They go from one king to the other. And the rule of their life is now determined by this new king and kingdom. Dear child of God, who rules your life? Oh, I said three questions. How about four? Here's a bonus question as we close up. Do you see the kindness of God in all of this? I hope you do. Look at how much God loves his people. He knows our need for a true voice to listen to, so he gives us his word. He knows that we need our sins forgiven once and for all, and he gives us a priest. He knows we need a new rule for our lives, and he gives us a king and a kingdom. He gives us the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king. I wonder, can you say with your heart, not so much with your mouth, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? One can only say that truly from their heart if God has shown that truth to them. And if that is stirring in your heart for the first time, answer the prophet. He calls you to follow him. Trust in the priest's work to forgive your sins and place the residency of your life in the kingdom of God. Call upon the Lord that you may be saved. Attach yourself to this one true anointed one. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we once again thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for being the answer for our every need. How desperately we need the right voice to hear, a priest that can take away our sin, and a king to rule over us. May that be true for each one of us. May it manifest in our lives so others may see. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.